One of the more familiar characters in the Bible has to be Moses. Like many people who are called to serve the Lord in the scriptures, Moses had what I would describe as a tough or a difficult assignment. You remember, God speaks to him in a burning bush, and he tells Moses to go to one of the most powerful kings, if not the most powerful king on the face of the earth at the time, and give that king a command to let the people of Israel go free from slavery. Remember that? Right from the beginning, as soon as Moses shows up in town in Egypt, the assignment is going to be, it's pretty clear, it's going to be a bumpy ride for Moses. You remember his first meeting with Pharaoh? He says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. He makes it worse for the people. They have to make bricks without straw. You remember how the people treated Moses after they found out they had to make bricks without straw? They were a little cheesed off at the man. They were a little upset. Well, then God performs a number of miracles, and he sends plagues on the people of Egypt, and finally he forces the king of Egypt to let the people go. And when they go up out of Egypt, they find themselves camping by the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. Why did I let the people go? And he goes to chase them, and he finds them camped at the Red Sea. And you remember what the people said to Moses when they see Pharaoh's army ready to come and attack them as they're pressed up against the sea? They basically say to Moses, "Thanks a lot for bringing us to our destruction. Appreciate that." Well, we know, right? That's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. God saves them by miraculously parting the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. But the cycle continues. It's not too long before they're in the wilderness and they don't have any food or water. And so they start to grumble against Moses. "Why did you take us up out of Egypt so that we could die in the desert? It would be better to go back." Right? And this happens time and time and time again. You know how long Moses put up with that for? 40 years he put up with this people constantly complaining. And there was this one time where they were complaining about having no water in a place called Meribah. It's called grumbling or complaining or conflict or arguing. And they're complaining that they have no water. And God says to Moses, he says, "Gather all the people before this rock." And he says, "Speak to the rock and water will come from the rock and the people will be able to drink and they'll be able to water their livestock." Right? You remember that? So Moses gathers the people, and you could just, I mean, he's just at the end of his rope, right? Like, he's been dealing with these people for however long, they're constantly complaining, and he loses his cool, and what does he do? He strikes the rock with his staff twice. Now, water still comes out of the rock, and the people get the water, but God says to Moses that on account of his disobedience, that he struck the rock instead of spoke to it, he would no longer be allowed to enter the promised land. You know, I can't help but feel bad for the guy. I just can't. Who among us could put up with complaining day in and day out from 2 million people without losing their cool? I wouldn't last with 10 people for 20 minutes. He put up with it for 40 years. I can't help but feel bad for the guy. But what we see in the life of Moses in that moment, what we see is we see the cost of disobeying what the Lord has clearly commanded. He did not say, "Strike the rock." He said, "Speak to the rock." And Moses disobeyed, and he doesn't get to go into the promised land. You know, there are many stories like that in the Bible. Stories of people failing to obey God. And one of the things that the experience of people like Moses teaches us is it teaches us the importance of obedience. That's certainly true of our text this morning. Turn in your Bibles once again, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in this chapter, we're told about God giving an assignment to the first king of Israel named Saul. And what happens in this chapter has at least four lessons for us in regards to obedience. As Christians, as people who say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to obey. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Do you love Christ this morning? Well, if you do, then you need to give your careful attention to this text. Here's the first thing that we learn about obedience in this chapter is that obedience depends on accepting God's authority. As the creator and sustainer of all things, everything in the whole universe, the Lord has the right as the creator of all to command whatever he wills over the whole of creation. Obedience depends on accepting God's authority. Verse 1 and the very first words of verse 2 clearly establish the authority of what's about to be said to Saul. Listen to what's said there. Back to verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you know your Bibles, then you know that anointing in the Bible is when oil is poured on someone's head and it's done for the purpose of setting them apart for a task. In this case, Samuel has anointed, poured oil on Saul's head to anoint him or to set him apart as king over Israel. Now, Samuel, very clearly through the whole book, what has been taught about Samuel through the whole book is that he is speaking on God's behalf. So because Samuel is the one anointing Saul as king, it is the Lord setting Saul as king over the nation. And then Samuel adds to that, in the beginning of verse 2, he says, listen to what the Lord Almighty says. So God has installed you as king, and listen to what the Lord Almighty says. Your Bible might say Lord of hosts, and it's referring to God's power over all things. In other words, there is no power, there is no authority greater than this. So basically what Samuel is saying to Saul is, listen, the most powerful being in the universe has something to say to you. You should listen. Listen up. Now, what God tells Saul to do here is difficult for us to hear. It's difficult for us to accept. But we do ourselves no favors by ignoring texts like this. So let's listen carefully to what's said. Verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So this is the authority of the most powerful being in the universe. He says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Texts like these in the Bible are horrifying. To think about what takes place here is horrifying, and it is meant to be. We are not meant to soften it or explain it away. We tend to think about situations like this as unjust or unfair because we do not appreciate the great offense of our rebellion before the Lord. The Amalekites clearly had demonstrated their hatred for God when they had attacked the people of Israel on their way up out of Egypt. And as the centuries had passed, from that day right up to the day that God commands that, the Amalekites were unwavering in their hatred for God and his people. Further, we should keep in mind that individual sin, when you and I rebel against God, it is never restricted to the individual. It always impacts the people around us. The most difficult part of this text, without a doubt, is the children, right? That's the most difficult part of this text. But what we have to understand is that every single child amongst the Amalekite people was being trained and encouraged towards a godless life. If these children had grown up, they would have followed in their parents' footsteps on the road to hell. We need to understand that. It may very well be that God's command here spares them from that fate. God alone, brothers and sisters, sees all things from their beginning to their end. He knows what the future of these lives would have been. He alone knows what evil he restricts or permits by the actions he takes. He is the beginning and end of all things. Therefore, if God is the beginning and end of all things, he has the right to grant life and to take it away at any stage. And he can do it whether you are 100 years old or whether you are 6 months old, and he does you no wrong. That is his right as a creator. Now, it needs to be said that no human being has that right over another. Only God can give this command. It's also important to point out that texts like this in the Bible are not standing commands, meaning that these are specific times and specific situations and must not be applied in an open-end fashion across all time and across all circumstances. While this command is brutal, and it is, there's no getting around that. This is brutal. God has the authority to give the command. We are not intended to feel good about it. That's not what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to see is that God's instruction is clear and it is understandable. We're not supposed to feel good about it. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, and neither should we. What we see in this text is that the instruction is understandable and clear. Verses 4 through 9 tell us that Saul, after receiving the command, he gathers the army together, he marches them to where the Amalekites live, and he wages war on them, and he kills everything, everyone, except he does not put to death Agag, the king, and he does not destroy all the livestock that was good. He only destroys the livestock that was despised and weak. Now, was that the instruction? Was that the command that was given to King Saul? You know, just sort out all the good stuff from the bad stuff, destroy the bad stuff, keep the good stuff. Was that the instruction? No. The instruction was destroy everything. And by not keeping the command, what Saul is doing is he's making his authority greater than God's. Many years ago, I was working on a construction job. It was an apartment building, and the engineer for that job had specified that for this particular job, the size of wire in the apartment buildings should be one size bigger than what the electrical code required. Well, my foreman at the time, who was my boss, he decided that he was not going to listen to the engineer, and he was going to install the smaller wire, primarily because it was cheaper, install the smaller wire for the job. Well, we had done, I think, 3 or 4 floors. They were putting drywall on the walls, and the engineer walks through the building, and he looks at the size wire, and he's like, "This is not the size wire that I specified for the job." And as you can imagine, he was rather upset. Why was he upset? He was upset because the electrician, the head electrician on the job, had decided to disregard his authority in favor for his own. That's what we tend to do with instructions if we do not have proper regard for the authority of the one giving the instruction. We feel the freedom to change it. We feel the freedom to do things part way or not at all. You can see this attitude, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in your home, whether it's on the schoolyard, and sadly, it happens often in the church as well. If we end up deciding for ourselves what is good enough, and in so doing, satisfy ourselves with partial obedience or justify outright disobedience to those in authority over us, even the Lord himself, we disregard his authority. I admit that there are things in the scriptures that are on the tougher side of things to understand. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you're going to read things that don't make sense to us. But to be totally honest, the vast majority of scripture is pretty straightforward. It's pretty understandable. Why then do so many people live in rebellion against what God has clearly commanded? Why do people do that? Because people disregard the word of God as being authoritative in their life. Who is God to tell me what to do? I get to decide. I get to decide what I do. Here's a second lesson that King Saul has to teach us about obedience, is that the Lord alone evaluates obedience. No created being gets to determine whether or not God is happy with them. Did you know that? Only God decides that. The Lord alone evaluates obedience. We see God's evaluation in verses 10 and 11. Look down there with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. God gave clear instruction, not easy instruction. He gave clear instruction to Saul. And he also gives a clear assessment of Saul's action. He says regarding Saul that he has not carried out my instructions. And when Samuel hears that, the NIV says he's troubled at the news. The original language gives the impression that Samuel was angry with the news. In response, we're told that Samuel cries out all night at the news that Saul has been disobedient. What was he crying out for? We're not told. It could be that he was interceding for Saul, pleading for God's mercy. It could be that he was simply lamenting Saul's disobedience, or it could be something else. What is clear is when Samuel hears the news, he immediately understands the seriousness of Saul's disobedience, and he sets out to find him in the morning. When he goes to find him, he goes to the first place expecting to find Saul. He's not there. Somebody tells him in verse 12 that Saul went to set up a monument in his own honor. The original language suggests that it was a monument honoring his strength. So Saul is thinking after he goes on this mission, he's thinking, man, I did such a great job with what God told me to do. I deserve a plaque. And goes and sets one up. Now that fits exactly with what is said to Samuel when he catches up with the king in verse 13. Listen to what it says there. When Samuel reaches him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." So what's Saul's evaluation of the mission? Saul's evaluation is mission accomplished. I did an awesome job. High five, Samuel, right? That's what he's thinking. My guess is when he sees Samuel, he's thinking that he's about to get a pat on the back for doing such a good job. Samuel gets right to the point in verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" What do you mean you carried out the Lord's instructions? If that were true, I shouldn't be hearing the sound of sheep, nor should I be hearing the sound of cattle. Saul tries again. In verse 15, Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Wait, Samuel. The animals that are here, they're for the Lord, but we totally destroyed the rest. In his mind, he's thinking, that's good enough. I did what I was asked. Here's the problem. That's not for him to decide. He does not get to evaluate whether or not he's fulfilled the Lord's command. Have you ever seen one of those shows that renovates or redecorates rooms for people in a short period of time? Most of the time, the decorator comes in and they renovate the room and they do all these things, and then the homeowners come in and the big reveal, and they're just so happy, they're blown away by all the wonderful changes. But every once in a while, it's a total disaster. I remember seeing, I've seen two of these shows. Once, one of the shows, the interior decorator thought it was a good idea to cover all the room, walls and ceiling, with corrugated cardboard. On another one, oh, it gets better. On another episode, a decorator thought it was a good idea to get a dump truck load of sand and spread it all over the bedroom floor so it'd be like a beach. Needless to say, when the homeowners got home, they were not impressed. Now, what makes it worse is that the interior decorators are looking at it and they think they've done a wonderful job. But the fact is, their opinion is irrelevant. They don't have to live there. The homeowners have to live there, right? I have to say, it's troubling how often I hear people put words in God's mouth, especially when it sounds like self-help mumbo-jumbo, stuff like, you will always be good enough for God. People who say stuff like that have no appreciation for what God's standard is. Even when we just scratch the surface with any kind of realistic understanding, we learn how desperately we need a Savior, that we are not good enough. We don't need to give, we don't get to give God half-hearted worship and say to Him, that's good enough, you should be happy with that. We don't get to give ourselves a pat on the back and say, you know what, I'm doing pretty good with 3 out of 9 of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, so, you know, I'm basically good. We don't get to do that. It doesn't matter what we tell ourselves. It doesn't matter what other people tell us about ourselves. At the end of the day, the only opinion that matters is God's. That's it. One of the most terrifying passages in the whole Bible is Matthew chapter 7. It's a description of people being before the judgment throne of God. And people come before Christ and they claim to know the Lord. They say, we prophesied, we drove out demons, we did other miracles. And it says there in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me. Why? Because they did not do the will of God. They have a veneer of faith expecting that to be good enough for the Lord. But our own evaluation of ourselves means nothing at all. The only one whose opinion means anything in a final sense is God's. That brings us to a third lesson about obedience. Here's the third lesson. Excuses for disobedience accomplish nothing good. We may be able to think of a million or more reasons why our rebellion against God should be overlooked, but not one of them will help us. Excuses for disobedience accomplish nothing good. Having heard Saul's evaluation of the situation, Samuel says, stop, at the beginning of verse 16. More literally, it would be translated, be quiet, stop talking. Samuel then goes on to tell Saul what God has said, and he first reminds him of what he was supposed to do. And then Saul is still in denial in verse 20 and 21. Look there. So Samuel's asked the question, why did you not obey? Verse 20, this is Saul speaking. I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Why bring Agag, the king, back? In the ancient world, when this sort of warfare took place, what you would do is you would take the king that was defeated, and you would bring them back to your own people to humiliate him before your people, to make yourself appear strong and powerful. It was a way of exalting yourself. And it's like Saul is saying, Samuel, like, what's wrong with that? This is just the way things are done. What's your problem? What's your issue? This is normal. He then repeats the same thing he did in verse 15 about blaming the soldiers for taking the livestock, and then he adds a touch of spirituality to it on top of that. It wasn't me, it was them. And besides, these animals that you hear the sound of, they're for sacrifices, they're for worshiping the Lord. Now, why would they be interested in that? Why would they be interested in taking the best of the animals and bringing them back to sacrifice to the Lord? Well, multiple commentators think that it has to do with the fact that many sacrifices that are offered in the Old Testament, the person who's offering the sacrifice gets to participate in the sacrifice. In other words, they get to eat some of it. So basically, the excuse is this. We didn't destroy all the animals because we couldn't let a good barbecue go to waste. It's essentially what you have here. Samuel shuts all of that down right away in verses 22 and 23. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. But you, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So you see that Saul still blames the people, and then he shifts to an excuse of fear in verse 24. So Samuel's been extremely clear with Saul, and then Saul says this in verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them.'" He's still blaming others. One excuse fails, he tries another, but it does him no good. He begs Samuel to return with him to worship in verse 26, and Samuel refuses. So Saul offers one excuse after another, and none of them do him any good. How many people have ever been in a canoe or a kayak or a boat that has a leak in it? Anybody? Now, if the leak is a small leak, it's not that big of a deal, right? The water builds up in the boat, and after it builds up for a while, you take a bucket or a sponge or a pump, and you just bail out the water, and you carry on. Now, what if somebody on the boat has a drill, and they drill a hole in the bottom of the boat? What will happen? That'll make it worse, right? Well, everybody knows that. You don't drill a hole in the bottom of the boat. That only makes the situation worse, not better. You know, drilling a hole in the bottom of a boat is a lot like making excuses for disobedience. Saul's first excuse, his denial of disobeying, is like telling God that he's not the one that has it wrong. God has it wrong. And God is making a mistake in his judgment over Saul's actions. You know that God never misjudges any situation, and to suggest otherwise is an insult to his glory. It's a hole in the bottom of the boat. He adds to that the idea that God doesn't really understand how he wants to be worshipped, right? Like, you don't understand, Samuel. These animals were to offer as sacrifices to the Lord. Do you think God understands? It's like he's saying, God, you don't know how you want to be worshipped. That's another hole in the bottom of the boat. God is incredibly clear about how he wants to be worshipped. And then he turns to the excuse of being afraid. Look, it wasn't me. I did it because I was afraid of the people. Who knows what they would have done if I told them not to do it? By using the excuse of fear, he's denying the power of God Almighty to keep and watch over him in every circumstance. Another hole in the bottom of Saul's boat. It's the same for us. When we try and make excuses and blame other people, we are saying the very same things to God. No one, not one person, will get a pass from God for their sin by trying to blame other people or trying to come up with some excuse as to why they did what they did. Though we may try very hard to justify ourselves with our excuses, the only thing we accomplish with excuses for disobedience is we make our offense worse. That's all we accomplish. That brings us to one more lesson from this text regarding obedience. Here's the lesson. God's constancy makes obedience necessary to salvation. Thankfully, the Lord God can never be affected by anything outside of himself. He can never be persuaded to go against his nature, and therefore our only hope is to listen to his voice. God's consistency makes obedience necessary to salvation. Samuel's words in verse 26 sink in with Saul, which leads to this in verses 27 through 29. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." This is a moment of desperation for Saul as he's hearing that he's going to lose the kingdom. He grabs the robe of Samuel, and as he's grabbing him, like, "Don't go, don't leave me like this." As he grabs the robe tears, which serves as an immediate picture for what is happening with Saul, that the kingdom is being torn away from him. As much as Saul wants to repair the damage or escape the consequences, he can't. Why can't he? Because God has firmly decided that another king is needed, and nothing Saul can do or say can alter that decision. That is true, brothers and sisters, for everything outside of God, and that should make us all very happy. There is no force of strength or will or emotion or anything else that exists that can act upon God to get God to change who he is and overcome his sovereign will. Nothing outside of God can affect him. We see that here in Saul being rejected as king, and we also see that in the death of Agag at the end of the chapter. It is true that Saul did not put the Amalekite king to death like he was supposed to, but that does not mean that Agag escapes God's judgment. It comes through Samuel instead. Samuel is the one that puts him to death. Now, this idea that God is immovable and unchangeable in his ways is difficult, especially at times, for us to wrap our minds around, and it may seem first at difficult to reconcile with other passages in the Bible, even in this very chapter. Go back for a moment to verses 10 and 11 and see what God says there. You see it? "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel," verse 11, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me." Now, jump down to verse 35 and look at what it says there. At the very end of the verse, it says, "And the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel." That is the exact same Hebrew word, both in verse 11 and in verse 35, that he uses in verse 29 when Samuel says, "The Lord does not change his mind." That word grief, so God said, "I am not grieved," according to Samuel in verse 29, and then verse 11 and 35, he says, "I am grieved." Now, I know that some people would be ready to say, "Ah, that's a contradiction. The Bible doesn't make sense," right? If it were a mistake, if it were a contradiction, we would expect to find different words used because the writer wouldn't be thinking through the logic of it. But the fact that we find the exact same word used, in one sense it says, verse 11, verse 35, God does change his mind, and then in verse 29, he doesn't change his mind. The fact that he uses the same word is intentional. That's on purpose. It's to show us something important about the Lord here. We are supposed to see that God, in his sovereign will, he has a purpose from all eternity past, which will always be carried out. God's will never fails. It never changes. You can go all the way back to Genesis to see that God's plans for the kingship of Israel were never supposed to come through the tribe of Benjamin. That's where Saul is from. God's plans for the kingship of Israel was to come through the tribe of Judah. We'll find that in King David. We might also remember earlier in the book of 1 Samuel itself. You remember why Saul was given to the people as king? He gave the people Saul as king as a means of judgment upon them because they didn't listen to him and they didn't trust in him. And so we can see that it was always God's sovereign will that the throne of Saul would not endure. Now that said, God's sovereign, unwavering will is worked out in real time and in real events. This man's failure, Saul's failure, brings no pleasure to God. It brings him no joy to tear the kingdom away from him. And so he can say in real time and in real events, he can say that he is grieved that he has made Saul king. At the same time, he can remain absolutely unwavering in his decision to remove him from the throne as a just consequence for Saul's sin of disobedience, which serves his greater plans for the course of history. Is anyone's head hurting? That's a good thing. If we look at this and we see the tension and we see the mystery of God's sovereign will being worked out in time, we should marvel at it. What all this means is that God does not change nor compromise his word in any way, regardless of what people do. That leaves us with two choices. One is to accept his word and live. And the second is to reject it and perish. Those are the only two choices when we look at the unchangeability of Almighty God. There is no middle ground on this point. God's word tells us that we are all sinners and we deserve nothing but his wrath. We can ignore that. We can disagree with it. We can cry about it all day long, but it doesn't change it. It's still true. Or we can also believe what God's word says about us and be saved. God's word tells us that only Jesus Christ has done what is necessary to deal with our sin. First of all, he lived a life of total obedience. Every moment, every single moment of Jesus' earthly life proved again and again the necessity of obeying a holy God. And the fruit of his perfect obedience is that he has the ability to become a perfect sacrifice for us to make us right with God. Only Jesus has done that. We can disobey that. We can think that there are other ways to God, but we can't change it. God's not going to be moved or affected because we don't like it. Or we can believe and obey what he said about his son, and we can have the hope of eternal life. The Lord does not change. He does not compromise. There is no force outside of him that can make him do anything against his will. We either listen and obey or we suffer judgment. Every single one of us is called to obey the Lord. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commands. Do we believe that this morning? Do we accept his authority to give commands? If we do, then we will want to obey him. Do we believe that God is the only one whose opinion matters when it comes to our obedience? If we believe that, then we will be willing to set aside every excuse for disobedience. It's not my brother's fault. It's not my mother's fault or my dad's fault. We can't say the devil made me do it. It's my fault. There are no excuses for disobedience. That is genuine repentance, and that is what leads to eternal life. And we can say that that leads to eternal life with absolute certainty because God is unwavering in who he is, and therefore his promises are sure. If we listen to his voice, brothers and sisters, given to us in his word, we will be saved. It's just like the good old hymn, Trust and Obey, says. Do you know it? Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray together. Lord, these texts are not easy to look at and to think through. And Lord, texts like these, perhaps more than others, make the decision of whether or not we will listen and trust you or reject and turn away from you most poignant. There is no other option for life, Lord, than to believe what you say. Oh God, I pray that you would remind us all today of the call that you've placed upon our life to obedience. Lord, I pray that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would empower us to obey, because that is our only hope, as we are lost in our sin otherwise. Be merciful, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.